So, if you were here last evening, you will know that, and if you weren't here last evening, you're really jumping into, there will be a little bit of a whiplash experience, I think, a little bit for you this morning. So much of what I said last night lays the foundation of what I want to say this morning. But I think you'll still be able to follow along. But like I said, it was recorded, and you can go back and listen to that. But what we did last night is begin this sacred story of erotic love that I am arguing is at the heart of God's story from eternity past. Our triune God has forever existed in an eternal exchange of love. And that love is revealed and experienced in the exchange of the erotic one flesh union between male and female image bearers. Now in this second lecture, we come to the tragedy of this story that we began last night. We know from our novels and films that every love story, from classics like Romeo and Juliet to, you know, even the cheesy Hallmark rom-coms, that our family is a backwards family. My wife can't stand that stuff. But like, my favorite part of the Christmas season is watching all of those cheesy Christmas Hallmark movies. She will go to bed, and I'm like, I got to stay up. I got to see if the wealthy New York lady from out of town coming into her hometown is going to fall for the carpenter or whatever. But all of them, every single one of them, contains a tragedy that threatens love. And the reason we tell our love stories this way is because we instinctively know that this is the story we actually inhabit. And so, having explored the beautiful and glorious revelation of love in Genesis 1 and 2, now we must turn our attention to Genesis 3 and explore what I'm calling the redirection of Eros. So last night was the revelation of Eros, now the redirection of Eros. And the reason why I use the word redirection is because that's what sin has done to the erotic within all of us. We haven't repudiated Eros love. It remains alive within us as the most compelling aspect of the human existence. What has changed all comes down to the direction of erotic love. Genesis 2 ends with this beautiful declaration, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then immediately in Genesis 3, the enemy of God tempts God's image away from its destiny. They succumb to that temptation and take of that which is forbidden. If you are familiar with Christianity, and I'm not assuming that everyone here is, if you have stumbled into this room and would not call yourself a Christian, I'm really grateful that you would come to at least explore and investigate what Christians believe about sexuality and gender, which, candidly, as I talked a lot about last night, I don't think Christians have done a really good job of explaining what we believe about sexuality and gender. But if you are someone who would not call yourself a Christian and you're here to just take in what it is we believe, I hope you will see, particularly in the third talk, my next talk, I hope you will see that we're not here to just talk about sex and gender. We're here to talk about a gospel that finds its fulfillment in a lot of what we're saying. I'll tease that out and let you hear that in the third talk. But I'm really thankful that you're here to hear what Christians believe about this. But anyway, if you are familiar with Christianity, then you know that this Genesis 3 sin, original sin, is the beginning of what we call the fall. And it is right to interpret the fall the way we normally do in the broadest sense, as kind of this universal sinful nature that leads to sins of all kind. And that is right to interpret it that way. But theology of the body focuses a lot on the specific consequences that immediately manifest themselves in Genesis 3. He created them male and female. They were naked and without shame. They break God's commandment. And then verse 7 says this, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths." The consequences of the fall are immediately manifested in what? In their nakedness, specifically the sacred areas of their nakedness. And this is the underappreciated emphasis of Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both were open. It's not that they were blind before. It's that they now see something they had never seen. And they knew that they were naked. They were, of course, naked before. We celebrated that last night. But now they see their nakedness differently. What has changed? The clue is in that next phrase. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The genitals that we celebrated last night now need protection. There is something about this newfound perspective that specifically threatens the sexual differences between male and female. They are now vulnerably exposed to something dangerous, and they instinctively know that they must be protected. Specifically, those areas of the body must be protected from the other. What is this newfound threat? John Paul argues that love has been replaced by lust. The first seminal passage that we explored last night, the first seminal passage from Theology of the Body, were the words from Jesus, but from the beginning it was not so. The second seminal word from Jesus that John Paul uses to explore fallen human sexuality is from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery." Now, we are accustomed to think of adultery by its conventional meaning, breaking marriage vows via sex with another. And certainly that is a form of adultery, the explicit form of adultery. But Jesus is getting to the true meaning of adultery here and the reason it applies to all of us in this room. Adultery literally means to alter, change, distort, corrupt, adulterate something from its original design and purpose. And according to Jesus, lust is the instrument of adulteration. Anyone who looks at another not to love them, but to lust after them, has committed adultery. Adultery of what? What has been adulterated? Eros. Lust changes eros into something it was never intended to be. That's the look that Adam and Eve see for the first time. No longer do they look upon each other's nakedness in order to love, but in order to lust. And there's a huge difference between those two. And the difference all comes down to the direction of eros. Again, eros is still present in every fallen image bearer, but eros has now been redirected. And the redirection is away from the other and toward the self. Where once eros was selfless, now it is selfish. Where once eros was a window, a window into the divine and the love exchange of the Trinity, now eros is a mirror into our love, a vision of our love for ourself. And in this way, John Paul argues, lust turns eros from an icon to an idol. The word icon, we talked about last night, simply means image. When Scripture says we are made in the image of God, it is saying we are icons of God. But what happens when the image turns inward on itself? When the image is no longer concerned with what it was created to image, but instead is concerned only with itself? Well, the icon then becomes an idol of self-worship. And now eros, created as the most powerful icon of God, becomes the most powerful idol of self. Again, erotic love was originally designed after the eternal exchange of love within the Trinity. That exchange is a selfless exchange, not a selfish exchange. Each person of the Trinity forever gives love. But because each is giving love, each is likewise receiving love. Well, there is a huge difference between receiving and taking. In the former, you enjoy that which you have already given. In the latter, you are taking that which you are unwilling to give. And this is the essence of lust. Lust never gives, it only takes. So at the core of fallen human sexuality is love's exchange is replaced by lust's exploitation. And when that happens, rules no longer apply except the rule of self. When Eros was defined, as we said last night, when Eros was defined by the Trinity, then erotic love had to follow the will of God to be accomplished. But erotic lust redirects Eros towards the self, and therefore erotic lust must follow my will in order to be accomplished. Simply put, God sets the rules of love, I set the rules of lust. Therefore, now there are no rules except the rule that my lust must be satisfied. And those lustful desires don't have to just be about sexual pleasure. Often it is not. After the fall, God said that lust is going to create a power struggle between the genders. He says to Eve, "Your desire will be for him." That is not a good desire. That is not a loving desire. That's a lustful desire. And he will rule over you. That is not loving authority. That is lustful authority. And there are exceptions to this rule. There really are. I want to note that. But historically speaking, that is how lust tends to play out between the genders throughout all of history. Again, there are exceptions, but by and large, men tend to use power to gain sex. Women tend to use sex to gain power. Men tend to manipulate to gain sex. Women tend to use sex to manipulate. Men tend to give attention to gain sex. Women tend to give sex in order to gain attention. And the point I'm trying to make in this is that both are approaching sex with lustful intentions. Though the form of taking might manifest differently, both are seeking to take rather than to give. And once love's giving has been replaced by lust's taking as the central human impulse, suddenly Pandora's box is opened and the unique power of Eros, designed to be, as we said last night, creation's greatest glory, is unleashed upon creation as the source of its greatest ruin. Nothing and all of creation is more powerful than the erotic. That was true before the fall, and that is certainly true after the fall. The fall has innumerable devastating effects, but the reason why this aspect of the human existence is singled out in the creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 is because it's the most powerful part of the human experience. And the reason why it is singled out in the fall narrative of Genesis 3 is because it's the most powerful part of the fallen human existence throughout all of history. And in your story, I'm willing to bet, nothing has proven more destructive, more painful, more traumatic than sinners compelled by lust's exploitation. Now, that's true of history, but it is especially true in our time. My PhD work is in the field of history. I quickly learned once I got into that work that historians hate the word unprecedented, because nearly every time it's not true. How many times during COVID did you hear the word unprecedented? Well, pandemics are not unprecedented. Pandemics are actually quite normal to history, right? And this is certainly true when it comes to the history of lust. Every form of fallen sexuality we see today has been around since the fall. That being said, what I want to do with our remaining time, because I think this is important, is explore the two ways that I wish to argue we are living in unprecedented times of redirected Eros. I've spoken generally about lust exploitation, but I think it will help us to be honest about how that is specifically playing out all around us in unprecedented ways. And there are two things that we need to appreciate when it comes to unprecedented fallen lust and sexuality in our world. There are two things we need to appreciate: technology and identity. What has technology and identity done to fallen eros? Technology has magnified its devastation, and identity has solidified its devastation. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, let's consider fallen eros in the technological age of ours. There's nothing new, like I said, about lust exploitation. But what technology has done is it has magnified exploitation in unprecedented ways. And here we come, of course, to the role of the internet and quickly approaching AI and the redirection of eros. This technology has made lust so efficient. The go-to philosopher, critic of technology is a French philosopher named Jacques Ellul. And basically what Ellul argues is that the danger of technology is its efficiency. It has only one goal, and it is efficient, which sounds great when it's working towards noble things. But when technology is being used for sinful things, what it does is it makes sin so much more efficient, right? And its devastation. And that is what technology has done. It has made lust so efficient in its destruction. Let me explain what I mean. Before I get into this, let me say that I know this is going to be very personal for many of you here. Pornography addiction runs on shame. We have to have this discussion, but my concern is that in so doing, your shame will only deepen and send you right back into porn's shameful cycle. So let me preface what I'm about to say with a dignifying word to you in this room who this is a struggle for. Hear me say this very clearly, brothers and sisters. Yes, sister, you are not alone in your pornography usage. Women are the fastest growing demographic of online pornography, and yet every single one of them thinks they're the only one on the planet doing it, which is a lie that only compounds the shame. So hear me, brothers and sisters. Porn is sick, but you are not sick. Porn is debasing, but you are not debased. Porn is animalistic, but you are not an animal. In fact, porn is ensnaring you by preying upon something incredibly beautiful and noble within you, your sexuality that we celebrated last night. Behind even the most twisted expressions of fallen eros is the glorious vision of eros that I laid out for us last night. Pornographers are tricking you, is what's going on. These wicked pornographers are tricking you by preying upon something in you and then leaving you feeling gross and worthless so that you will return once again to their deception. And one day, pornographers, unless they repent, they will pay for what they have done to you when they stand before Almighty God. As for you, what you have done is wrong, but you are not beyond God's forgiveness, cleansing, healing, and redemption. So just hold that in mind as I discuss this. What is pornography? When discussing the difference between pornography and art, United States Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart famously said, "I know it when I see it," right? You've heard that line before. And indeed, this is true. You can just instinctively tell the difference. But what is the difference that you are intuiting? It all comes down to the intent of the creator. The artist and the pornographer are both displaying the human body, but with opposite intentions. Our family got to visit visit Italy recently, and we toured all these art museums, and my boys, ages 6, 10, 11, and 14 at the time, they saw a lifetime worth of nudity that week. But strangely, I had no problem with it. But if those museums were filled with pornified nudity, it would have led to a lifetime of trauma in their lives. What's the difference? The artist showcases the human body as a glory to behold. The pornographer exploits the human body as a commodity to consume. Simply put, art echoes original eros that we spoke of last night. Porn echoes fallen eros. Now, there's nothing new about pornography. It's been around since we've had the ability to create it. So I am not calling pornography unprecedented. What is unprecedented is the technological proliferation of pornography's vandalism of eros. Technology has eliminated nearly every historical boundary to lust. Communal boundaries have been overcome. You with your screen in a locked room. Embarrassment boundaries have been overcome. Private browsing and anonymity. Content boundaries have been overcome. It is an inexhaustible supply. Accessibility boundaries have been overcome. It's available to you in your pocket as we speak. Preference boundaries have been overcome. There is no twisted fantasy you seek that you cannot find. In some ways, even physical boundaries are being overcome with the quickly evolving technology of AI, virtual reality, and so forth. But if you still do want the physical, which research shows less and less do, again, this would be Jacques Ellul's critique. We're becoming more like our machines and less human. But if you still do want the real thing, technology has an answer for that too. You could download an app right now and today locate someone in this area willing to meet up for mutual lustful exploitation. So the fall redirected eros from selfless love to selfish lust. And modern technology has removed all limitations of that fallen redirection. There is no limit to exploitation. Now, what are the consequences? Too many to speak of. I could do an entire conference just on this topic, as if this wasn't uncomfortable enough. You could bring me back to do a porn conference. I'm sure that would be great. But for the purposes of our discussion, specifically on theology of the body, the ubiquity of pornography has led to a nearly universal pornographic view of the body, where God's glorious plan for the body I spoke of last night has nearly been erased. Again, the difference between art and pornography comes down to the intent of the creator. Well, God is an artist, not a pornographer, but it is nearly impossible for us to view his divine artistry as anything but pornographic now. The body has become a commodity of lust. We don't even know how to look at each other without exploitation in mind. Again, that has always been true, but never like it is for us in our porn-saturated society. What a crafty scheme of our adversary who wants nobody to know God's love, to vandalize the central revelation of God's love by using technological progress to give God's image a pornographic definition, turning God into an exploitive pornographer rather than a loving artist. Cursed be the thought. And if you are participating in this technological exploitation, again, I already gave an affirming word to you, a dignifying word to you, because that's what you need. You need to get out of that shame cycle. You need to be dignified as a human being with beautiful sexuality. But now let me give you a challenge. I can tell you, if you're participating in this, I can tell you the number one reason, perhaps the only reason, that God woke you up this morning and had you to come here. You are here for me as a minister of God on his behalf to tell you it is past time for you to stop. In the name of undefiled erotic love, renounce the technological exploitation of God's image. But I can assure you, as one who has been walking in porn sobriety for decades now, you cannot do it alone. You must come to your church. Do you know how blessed you are to go to a church that you can come to with the most shameful parts of, you can come to them with the most shameful parts of yourself and find love? Find grace abounds. Find help. Come to them. come to your church, finally tell the truth, and let them help you find sobriety. I cannot tell you how freeing a porn-free life is, and it can be yours. Now, let's turn to the other unprecedented development of our time, identity. Technology magnifies lust's exploitation in unprecedented ways. Identity has solidified lust's exploitation in unprecedented ways. Now, let me give you a little bit of an intellectual warning. I know probably you have already felt like you've been drinking from a fire hose. Last night, I get it. These are talks that are ones that need to be recorded. You go back and listen to it. I get it. Now you're going to feel like you're drinking from just straight from the fire hydrant, okay? Give me 5 or 10 minutes. This is just so, so important. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on because this is so paramount to understanding what is transpiring all around us, okay? If you want to understand the entirety of all the gender and sexual ideology, the way it's become its own religion in itself, all of what's taking place in the LGBTQ plus movement, all of that, what I'm about to tell you in the next 5 or 10 minutes is a very condensed version of that story, but bear with me. Carl Truman has written a massively important book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It is not an easy read, but I'm going to do my best to give you the cliff notes and highlight his scholarship because it's so important in our day. Truman set out to research a simple question around a simple statement. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. Truman wanted to understand how that statement could go from incoherent and self-evidently false to coherent and self-evidently true in the span of one generation. So much so that to now deny it is beyond the pale, culturally speaking. And what Truman's research shows is that you can't make sense of it if you focus on sexuality and gender. You have to understand something that every single one of us share, no matter our sexuality and gender, this preeminence of self. That is to say, when you consider the notion of a gay identity or a gender identity, we're focusing on the wrong words. It's not the word gay or gender we need to be talking about. It's that word identity. The notion of identity is the real issue at play in our culture right now. And let me do my best to help us understand that. What had to happen for I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body to make sense is that the subjective word feel in that sentence had to usurp the objective word body in that sentence. When was this church planted? This 40-year-old church? 25-year-old church planted. This building's 40. When this church came into being, not this building, you built the building in the heat of it, but when this church came into being, if you went to a doctor and said, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, the doctor would recognize that as an issue, but the issue would have been with your feelings, not your body. Thus, the answer is to work on the feelings to make them align with the body. Now, if you say that to a doctor, it's still an issue, but the issue is now with your body. Thus, the solution is to align the body to match the feelings. And what this tells us is that in the span of just a couple decades, our metaphysical feelings have gained greater authority than our physical realities. In fact, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body has become an obsolete statement. Now it is, I am a woman trapped in a man's body. I feel has been replaced by I am. And that is very telling. Because what I feel now is who I am. All of us, not just our LGBTQ plus friends and neighbors, all of us now view ourselves this way. How do we get here? Truman argues it began way before the sexual revolution that gets all of the criticism, with a much more significant revolution of self-identity. The first key development that had to take place was what's called the internalizing of the self. So historically, the answer to the question, who are you, was answered externally. I am the son of my father. I am a member of my tribe. I am a farmer or whatever my trade may be. And of course, the most common answer historically has always been, I am what my religion says that I am. We defined ourselves by external identity markers. But in the 18th century, the answer, who are you, moved away from the external and turned toward the internal. Truman specifically focuses on the philosophy of Rousseau, which Truman argues successfully, philosophically moved our identity from external to inward. Rousseau, and it has this famous line that says this, man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. The idea is that your truest self is born free, autonomous, self-determining individual. But that individualism has been chained by external realities, meaning he did something crazy. He reframed the externals that used to define our identity as now a threat to our identity. Family, society norms, and certainly your religion. These are now dangerous because they are external authorities seeking to define you and standing in the way of your quest to define yourself. Therefore, with Rousseau, our identity is no longer a dialogue with external realities, but an internal monologue of the self. We are trying to discover ourselves. Thus, we now have an internal identity, okay? Well, after Rousseau comes Romanticism. He kind of bridged the gap between the Enlightenment and Romanticism. So Enlightenment was the age of reason. Romanticism was the age of longings, emotions, feelings. And this was an important correction to the Enlightenment, as art and poetry and music and these things that speak to our loves and our emotions more than our cognitions, they saw a resurgence. It's great, important movement. The problem, however, is when Romanticism's emphasis on the feelings is disconnected from the Enlightenment's emphasis on reason. Our emotions and our cognitions should never be severed, but Romanticism gone awry did just that. So, you take Rousseau's philosophy of individualism, where my identity is no longer defined externally, but internally, and then you add to it the preeminence of Romanticism's emotions, and what we now have developing in Western society is not just an internal identity, but an internal emotional identity. We define ourselves not by an internal monologue with our brain, but an internal monologue with our feelings. And at this point, I believe philosopher Charles Taylor is more helpful. He wrote a piece called The Ethics of Authenticity. The notion of authenticity, you have noticed, has become paramount, has it not? When someone comes out of the proverbial closet, they say things like, I was living a lie, meaning I wasn't being authentic. I wasn't being true to my authentic self and who I am. And Taylor argues that this is now how all of us view ourselves, whether we know it or not. For example, when we talk about work now, we don't ask whether, this is some of the older crowd, you're off the hook here, okay? You still get this. Some of the younger ones, listen up. When we talk about work now, we don't ask whether this is an important contribution to society that will allow me to provide for myself and my dependents. Now what do we ask? Am I fulfilled in my calling? Or consider the way we now view marriage. We do not define marriage by external vows, for better or for worse, till death do us part. We ask what? Am I fulfilled in my marriage? Christians even tend to live their faith according to Taylor's ethic of authenticity. Rather than, this is where we all can relate, okay? Rather than the external work of Christ's cross and resurrection, rather than the external authority of Holy Scripture and historical creeds and sacramental practices, what do? We search inward for an internal, emotional, authentic assurance of what these external realities are declaring is true. We don't say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We tend to say, Jesus loves me, this I hope, if my authentic emotions will tell me so. And the reason why I pause to note this is only to demonstrate that all of us, not just our LGBTQ plus friends, all of us tend to define our identity by internal, authentic feelings and emotions, even if those feelings are not sexualized. However, it is true that sexual identity has risen to prominence. You see, romanticism, Rousseau defined our identity internal. Romanticism defined our identity by internal emotions and feelings. Well, what is the most powerful feeling that we humans experience? We talked about it last night. Erotic feelings. This was the observation of Sigmund Freud. According to Freud's research, everything comes back to erotic desire. We are defined not just by desires, as the romantics suggest, but by sexual desires specifically. Freud argued that the strongest and most satisfying happiness we experience is sexual. Therefore, direct quote from Freud, therefore, our goal in life must be, and tell me if this is not our society now, to seek the satisfaction of happiness in this life along the path of sexual relations, and that we should make genital eroticism the central point of our lives. That is the way our culture approaches sex. We are to seek happiness in this life along the path of sexual relationships, and that we should make genital eroticism the central point of our lives. There we have it. Though many of his theories have, of course, been rejected, we remain a Freudian society. But for his ideology to go mainstream, historical norms had to be cast off. And just after Freud comes a lesser-known scholar, Alfred Kinsey. I don't know if you've heard of him, but Kinsey's character and research are highly controversial. But his mark on the field of human sexuality is indelible. The Kinsey reports gave academic legitimacy to sexual desires and practices that historically were considered immoral. Basically, his research broke the dam of long-standing societal constructs, essentially normalizing any and all expressions of sexuality, which is why he is commonly referred to as the father of the sexual revolution. So Freud convinced us that sexual happiness is ultimate happiness. Kinsey came and broke the bounds of sexual happiness to include all expressions. Then comes the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. And how was that revolution spoken of? Liberation. But what was being liberated? Not just your sexual experiences and enjoyment, but quite literally you. You are now free to be who you are, because who are you? You are now your sexual identity. And so now we have the internal, emotional, sexual identity of the 21st century. In light of all of this, I'm done with all the heady stuff, okay? If I bored you and you tuned out, tune back in. Just trust me that I just defended all this, okay? In light of all this, can you now appreciate and understand why our friends who identify as LGBTQ view this part of them as so important? The reason is they don't view it as a part of them. It is them. It is their core identity. Therefore, on this singular issue, tolerance, respect, kindness, love, these are not enough. Nothing short of affirmation will do. The tension that we all face in this unprecedented age of sexual identity is the issue of affirmation. We are told that we must be affirming of any and all sexual and gender expressions and lifestyles. Why? Because my sexuality is now me. And therefore, to not affirm my sexuality is not to affirm me as a person. We can agree to disagree in every area because those areas are not me. Even politics, as rabid as it has been, we can still disagree in politics and still be friends because politics is not me. But in the area of sexual identity, to not affirm is to not affirm me as a person. You are not disapproving of my opinion or even my actions. You are disapproving of my very existence. And so when you consider the reality of technology that has magnified lust exploitation and the reality of identity that has solidified lust exploitation, we are right to say that we inhabit an unprecedented age of redirected eros. But please hear me, we are not without hope. You're not going to win the argument. You cannot debate your way out of this moment. Technology and identity hold too much power, culturally speaking, to fight with arguments and social media posts and internet memes. There is one and only one way to engage this cultural moment. You're going to have a better story to tell. You must be heralds of a better erotic story. Not just herald it, you must live it. We must show the world a better story of human sexuality and gender, a story that transcends this moment and every moment by stretching forth into eternity past and will be the story of eternity that is to come. And in our next session, that story gets better than we can ever imagine. We are going to see that though we made a mess of this erotic story, God uses Eros to save the story, even entering our fallen love story as the hero of the love story who comes to slay the dragon and rescue his bride.